as he approached the Passover, went through an internal struggle, a very arduous time, knowing that he had to fulfill prophecy, knowing what it meant for him in terms of giving of his life. I think at times we can, thinking, maybe not us, but I think at times even the world gives him the impression at times when we see Christ depicted in a number of different ways, in movies, as though he didn't endure as great a struggle as he went through. I was clicking through a number of different movies. In fact, one movie which you may have seen and I found myself viewing a couple of times this week in different segments is The Passion of the Christ. Now, we're not necessarily sure to what extent that's accurate. We do know that the movie aimed to provide as much accuracy in terms of what Christ went through. And if you recall the tail end of the movie, and if you haven't seen the movie of late, YouTube offers this in sections. They offer the entire movie in HD, which I watched the first several sections. What Christ looks like, what he his appearance is at the tail end of the movie is horrific. I don't think it even accurately reflects how badly he was beaten. And it is still tough to stomach. But if you go back to the beginning of the movie spends time about how grief-stricken he was in anticipation, knowing that he would be crucified, knowing that he was taking the sins of the entire world on his shoulders. And I think this is one place that reminds us of that. Here's another. Luke 22, 41 through 44 is where I'm going to go reference next. Because again, the aim here is for us to get a sense for what he was enduring as he anticipated the Passover. And it reads this way. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. Will you know this or not? The section that we just read prior, this is the next step in the story. Because if you remember by the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospel accounts, they provide different parts of the story. And Luke actually takes up where we just read prior in Matthew 26 left off. So Luke offers this, Father, if you're willing to take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He went through this internally. God, this is a lot. God the Father, this is unbelievable what I'm going through now. I would give anything to not have to go through this. Now note how, as we drop down in Scripture, how much it weighed on him. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him at that point. And verse 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Now this physiological response, I'll probably leave to Dr. Holliday to explain. But this is what it notes in Scripture. And he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's how much he was going through as he prayed, in terms of recognizing that he was about to be crucified. Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 says this as well, and I thought it fit well. Verse 7 reads this way, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. To the one who could save him from death, he was heard because of his reverent submission. And then the tail end of this says the following. Son though he was, because we know he was the Son of God, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and he suffered greatly. You know, if you go and read these accounts, as we will prior to the Passover service tomorrow, if we have not already, or if we don't yet tomorrow, before we travel to the Passover service. It's really helpful to think through what he did, what he experienced. And I'm going to focus on his last words. In fact, that's what I've entitled this message, and you'll see here shortly. And I'm going to link that with one important thing before we get to that title slide that I'll offer. There is nothing in God's Word that's an accident. God's Word is a perfect reflection of Him. And I found myself searching for a scripture that only illustrated well this. And back in Isaiah 46, I think it gives us a sense for how perfect what God does is. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10 reads this way. Remember this, keep in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Now, this happens to be one where he's prophesying to those who don't honor God, don't obey God. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, there is none like me. I am God, and there is none like me. There's no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. Now, again, I go here because God doesn't do anything by accident. Here's the greater point that I'm making. What happened during Christ's life was no accident. What happened before Christ was on this earth, no accident. With that in mind, as we anticipate the Passover, I think it's valuable that we think through, that we examine his last words. And that's what I'm going to ask that we do here today. There are seven different statements that appear in Scripture immediately before he dies. And that's what I'm going to ask us to give attention today. And we're going to examine those so we get a clear sense of what Christ went through, but also what he said immediately before he died. And so I've identified those seven here, these last statements, and we're going to spend a little bit of time on each one. We're not going to go long-winded on all of them, but we're going to spend some time thinking through why he would make this statement and what bearing it had for him as the Son of God dying for all of humanity, but as well for you and me, because we're one part of that. Now, these seven statements then involve the following. Father, forgive them for what they do. Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? The third to the last, I thirst. Second to the last, it is finished. And the very last phrase, statement he makes is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So let's spend a little bit of time on each one. Now, I went back and forth here trying to determine whether it was wiser, for simplicity's sake, whether I count from 7 to 1, but I went this direction. I just said, let's start with statement number one. Well, this is actually 7th to the last, but we'll count it in order chronologically. 7th to the last, statement number one, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And I'm going to ask us to turn here to Luke. We're going to read a little bit of section here of Scripture. Luke 23, I'll make sure I go to the right spot. Luke 23, we're going to go to verse 32, because again, we're picking up the account here. Luke 23, verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. And it reads this way, and there were two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, and here's where I already used the phrase Gethsemane, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that's as far as I went. And I think one of the things at least we need to be aware of here is that Christ was focusing at this point on forgiveness. Now, that phrase just came out of my mouth, and I don't want you to miss it, just as I don't think I should miss it here. Christ, at the very end of his life, just prior to his life being taken, is focused on forgiveness. That's really weighty stuff. One of the things that I thought then it'd be wise that we do is to have some background about what forgiveness is and why would he spend the time focusing on this immediately before he died. The dictionary.com definition of forgiveness is this. Forgiveness means to grant pardon or remission of, to absolve. You know, one of the curiosities I had was, what does research reflect today? Because I don't know about you. At times when I think about certain topics that don't come up too often, though I spend in one of my classes about a week on forgiveness, and it seems to be one of the most awkward topics. As we go about, I spend time eliciting feedback on forgiveness. This one tends to be one that's difficult to deal with. Because I think as human beings, we feel awkward at times with this whole notion of forgiveness, which a range of researchers talk about why. There are not a whole lot of scripts on how to forgive one effectively today. And when I say scripts, the idea of scripting is that oftentimes as we grow up, we tend to watch our parental authorities or those around us who influence us heavily. And researchers, at least in social science, spend a whole lot of time noting that we tend to watch and we script this out on our conscience. So at some point in the future, we actually play out exactly, almost like a play, what we've learned. One of the frustrations I think that I have when I deal with this, maybe not a frustration, but a challenge, is for people to deal with this issue of forgiveness because it is oftentimes so sensitive to them. But it's not one that they've oftentimes seen in their own household too often. I got real curious then in terms of research, how do Americans typically deal with forgiveness? And I found a more recent article that I thought would be fitting for us to look at. November 3rd, 2010, Huffington Post article entitled the following, Americans crave forgiveness, but we are not a forgiving people. The article then cites from the Fetzer Institute, from Michigan-based Fetzer Institute, where Whitney Jones highlights in this article the results from an October 28, 2010 study, where she said that Americans express a universal desire for a more loving and unified world. What she found in some of that research, as she talked about it, is that by and large Americans, 64% of them, said that they really have a difficulty with forgiveness. Don't know how representative that is of us, but at least it's something for us to give consideration. Now, interestingly enough, as fitting with this last phrasing here, the American said that there is a universal desire for more loving and forgiving relationships. 93% of those people who were surveyed said that Americans need to be more forgiving. Despite the fact we oftentimes think of ourselves as religious people, we're not necessarily forgiving people. Why is that? Well, I'm going to take us to two scriptures on this one. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here's memory verse. This may be familiar to you. Again, it's one for us to give attention. Understanding who influences us and why that influence is so great. I'll start reading in verse 3 here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In other words, those people who don't understand the truth or who don't follow the truth are dying because they're not grabbing hold of the truth, the gospel, as it's provided. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Where I'm going with this is those first several words that appear in verse 4. We know what's here. We know that at this time, that Satan is the god of this world. We can go to Revelation 12, verse 9. We can go to a number of different places in the world. We can look around ourselves as we just go through the week and we're reminded what great impact Satan has on society. Satan is not forgiving. Jordan and I had a discussion yesterday where we got to talking about Satan's role and how God allows him to do certain things today until Christ returns. And in that discussion, one of the things we talked about, and I sometimes use playful language whenever we're talking about this, is how God recognized that with Satan at some point, that his nature was so bad, at some point he will have to put him out of his misery, and that misery is to put him away from anyone he can influence into outer darkness. And so we got into this discussion about this. The reason why I would draw our attention here is because the God of this world is one that relishes the fact that Americans and humans in general have difficulty with forgiveness. Jesus Christ had no problem with forgiveness. Even beaten to the point of knowing inevitably he would die, his mindset was what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Colossians 2 was another scripture that I felt fit well here. Colossians 2, just three verses here. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 reads this way. I'm in 13. And you being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you, you all trespasses, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, Satan, which we just spoke of, his demons, which we just alluded to in part. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. As Christ came to the end of his life, he recognized that it was his sacrifice that provided, that took away the sin for all humanity. And at a time when he could have been vindictive, when he could have shown anger toward others who were inflicting that punishment and pain, he didn't. He showed forgiveness. He stated, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the seventh to last statement, statement one. Let's go to statement two. Statement two appears over in the book of Luke. We're still in Luke. You may have left a marker there. If you did, then you're probably back there already. Luke 23, and we just read some, and we're going to drop down in text to the next phrase that he makes here shortly. Luke 23, verse 43. In fact, if you remember by language, I'll drop to 38. I'm going to pick up a couple of things along the way. 36 reads, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. They were making a mockery of him. Verse 40, but the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Making reference to these criminals. Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. There's causes. There's a reward. There's cause and effect for everything we do. But this man has done nothing wrong. They had accused him wrongly. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, here happens to be one of the criminals who is dying with him. And he's asking him this. Remember me as you come into your kingdom. And verse 43 reads this way. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. So first he acknowledges forgiveness, and then when this criminal with him is about to die, he says, you will be with me at the point of entry at my kingdom. He was talking about salvation at the very end. Salvation involves, dictionary.com again, deliverance from the power and penalty of sin. Even as he hung there on the cross, he was recognizing that salvation to this individual asking was an important part of all that we do. Why is it an important part? Well, again, we're dealing with some familiar territory here. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. We are inevitably lost without his sacrifice. Because the penalty of sin, and we've all committed sin, only results in death. It's only his sacrifice that saves us from that penalty. There are a number of sections of scripture that I thought fit here nicely. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. And I'm going to go there and read Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, and then we're going to jump to verse 22 because it fits so nicely here. God not only wants to save us, he wants to give us more than we ever comprehend. And these scriptures remind us of that. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all of those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. This is the one that he looks to provide opportunity for salvation. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So God is looking in terms of salvation. He's desirous of providing it, but not just anyone. He's not going to allow someone who is of poor character, someone who really is malicious in his or her intent and disobedient and disregarding of the law, he's not going to allow that to happen again. In fact, one of the discussion points that Jordan and I talked about yesterday is whenever Satan rebelled and he took a third of the angels, that they became demons with him. I don't know if prior to that time God saw that as happening, God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son, God the Son at the time, saw that happening or not as the Word. But he recognized that he would have to create a system whereby human beings would be given choice. They'd be given opportunity. And in mercy, if they were not going to be obedient, they could be destroyed forever, which is how his plan unfolded. And Jordan and I talked about that. Now, the beauty of this is those who are obedient, those who listen to that calling, those who follow him, are given unthinkable riches. And 22 reminds us of that. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. God promises to care for those who are obedient to him. 2 Peter 3:9. I'm going to go to one scripture over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us of this as well. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9. Notice what God says here. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, Jordan and I talked yesterday sometime about those people who might be lost. And we got into this discussion of the unpardonable sin, probably in layman's terms. But we got to talking about that. And Jordan said, well, do you think this person will be saved? And I said, God doesn't want anyone to die. And he mentioned a couple of different people as we walked through this. We have a God that is so loving that I don't remember the names that you had brought up. It wasn't an Adolf Hitler or someone like this, but it were these people that we've known have done grave damage to humanity, have been used as instruments of Satan to do tremendous destruction. God still desires to save them. God's still going to provide them an opportunity. And just as the man who hung beside Christ had committed an unlawful deed, he was a murderer, and Christ, having committed no violation of law, hung there. And this man asked him, let me enter paradise with you. What does Christ say to him? You'll enter it with me. Luke 23:43, at least to me, reminds us God's plan makes salvation available to everyone through Christ. He understood that. He had the clarity of mind before death to make that clear. That takes us to statement two. Let's go to statement three. We're going to jump over to the book of John. Now, John is a separate account. You know this. It's not. It doesn't provide a complementary account of in the same way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. But John 19:26-27 then offers the fifth to the last statement that he made before he died. John 19. I'm dropping down to 26 and 27. This is going to provide some of this. In 24, it's talking about the quality of his garments, where they, fulfillment of prophecy, where the soldiers decided to cast lots for it. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Woman, behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. What was Christ saying here? Why would he make this statement? Well, if you go to Matthew 22, we talk about the two great commandments on a regular basis. Jesus Christ and God the Father have always been about relationships. As he neared the end of his life, and we go back and read Matthew 22, remember it talks here about what are the two great commandments? Matthew 22, I'll read 26 through 40, reads this way. Whenever his disciples came to him, his disciples were with him. I've got to remember the context here. When the Pharisee came to him, trying to trip him up, "Teacher, what is the great commandment?" in 36? And what does Jesus say? He talks about relationships. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Verse 38, "This is the first and great commandment." He doesn't stop there, does he? "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Even as Christ near the end of his life, and as he looked down and saw his mother, he wanted to make sure she was taken care of. You know, 1 John 4:16-20 offers a little bit more along these lines. 1 John 4, I'm going to head over to verse 16. "Because foremost on Jesus' mind as he approached the end of his life was that his suffering, death, and resurrection made possible the admission of all who were called and chosen to God." This man showed outgoing love and concern for immediate family, for all family, even as he neared the end of his life. 1 John 4:16 reads this way, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment." You ever go through periods where you are frightened by something, or you have angst about something? Fear seems like a tall tale, a tall word. I don't oftentimes think of myself as having fear that often, but I do recall times in the past where I've had great fear. I don't know if I've ever told this story. Years ago, when I first started teaching after graduate school, I guess I used to be more concerned, and I still am. I'm not going to kid you here. I still pray that whatever I do in the classroom or even in the giving of grades is done in wisdom in terms of evaluation. But every once in a while, you know you're going to face opposition from some student. So I was at Illinois State University. It was snowing. It was miserable. This is Illinois wintertime. You know, who am I kidding? People from Indiana get this. And I had walked. I was so fully loaded down with clothing. I had a hat on. I had gloves. I had a jacket. And at Illinois State University, the faculty lots are well some distance from where you wind up teaching. So I had walked my 3-4 blocks, and it had been one evening after I'd taught a class, a larger section class of about 75 students. And I got to my car. There was no one around me. It was right around dusk. And a voice from behind me said, "Dr. Oss, I have something to deal with." And I turned around, and here was a kid in a T-shirt standing out there. Wind was blowing. He had the craziest look on his face. And he said, "I really don't like my grade in your class." And I thought to myself, what are you doing walking this far from the school? Because we were several blocks away. And you're in a T-shirt, and you look about as angry as can be. Now, I don't have fear that often, but that was one of the last times I thought to myself, I don't really know who I'm dealing with here. This guy really scares me, because there is no logical reason he should be standing out here in a T-shirt. So I dealt with him for a short period of time. I talked with him. I said, as rationally as I could, with wind whipping in my face and my face red, and I'm thinking, and you've got on a T-shirt, we started to talk through this. We talked through this for about 4 or 5 minutes. And I said, well, what we need to do is we need to set up a time when we're both indoors and you have a coat, or at least you're a little bit warmer, and we deal with this. But I have to tell you, I got in the car, and when I say this, there were snowdrifts still blowing across that parking lot. I had no one around me. It was right at sunset. And I was thinking about how scary that was, because I didn't know what this guy had in mind. Now, the only reason I would draw your attention to this is because fear is a very real thing for us at certain times. Sarah had mentioned one of the things that she did whenever she was taking classes at community college is how she had to drive in Detroit. She had to drive to the school parking lot, and how so many community college lots are, she had to park a great distance from the classrooms, and the fear she had about walking to class as a single young female, because anything can happen. That's in part what we see here reflected in 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. We go through internal struggle, upheaval when we go through fear. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And then we might end on 21 now that we're here. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. As Christ came to the end of his life, he was still concerned about his family. He was still concerned about his mother. Let's go to Ephesians 4:16. It's just one verse here, but I think it fits well with what Christ said here. Ephesians 4, verse 16. I'm not going to race you there, but if I get there first, I'll hold up. Ephesians 4, verse 16. Ephesians 4, remember, deals with the unity of the body. 4 through 6, this is what I oftentimes are reminded of as we deal with Ephesians 4. One body, one spirit. And verse 16 reads this way, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You can go back to 15 and see what the head of the body is. It's none of us. It's Christ, isn't it? And Christ knew that. Christ knew that he cared for others, cared for his mother, even to the very end. And that's what we see here in this fifth to the last statement. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. So he draws attention to both. Let's go to the next statement. We're right at the halfway point. Matthew 27. We're back to Matthew. We started in Matthew in the body of this. Matthew 27, tail end account. Matthew is inspired to record these events. Matthew 27, and we'll pick up some context here. Someone's happy or sad or something. Remember here, in terms of, we're right at the point where Christ is about to die. We're nearing his death even more so. So these statements are closer to the point of death. And in 45, we've read some of the background in the other account of Luke, what happens in 35 through 39. And we make our way all the way up to, the robbers, forgive me, I think I termed one of them murderers. Robbers, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Verse 25, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this one may seem a bit out of context. In fact, we actually talked about this some, in terms of the scribes and the Pharisees. The Jews of the time of Acts, remember, they had a really hard time with the idea that God the Son would come to earth and suffer. This one was almost an anathema in their thinking. They didn't feel comfortable with this because they couldn't comprehend it. They thought he would come in the power of his second coming the first time. So they had a hard time with this. But what we wind up seeing here is Christ, as fully God and fully man, experience abandonment. You know, we oftentimes think of abandonment in certain terms. We think of abandonment of a child. Sometimes we'll see this on different things. We'll see it on milk cartons. We'll see it in different thing in different ways where children are lost. We'll think of abandonment of a home. It's not too many years gone by where certain homes were abandoned. If you remember about the time we were having a housing crunch, we think of abandoning of sinking ships. We make this connection. Jesus Christ felt this sense of abandonment. Abandonment means to leave completely, to be forsaken utterly, to feel deserted. He experienced this at the tail end of his life. If we go and look a number of different commentaries as they talk about what he was experiencing, they all speak of abandonment. And abandonment is a product of feeling alone in a world, as he was highlighting, where there wasn't sincere concern for others. This was, if we think back, this was at that time, he had opposition all around. He had certainly the Jews that wanted to take him down. He had the Romans who were acting and responsible for all that goes with the crucifixion, the beating. This was all done unjustly. Even he had Peter denying him. So it was very real for him at this point, even as a human being, as he neared the end of his life, to experience abandonment. He felt alone. And yet at the same time, he felt and knew of concern for others. You know, this speaks of this abandonment in a couple of places. And Psalm 22 was one that I offered a good read before the Passover service. Psalm 22. Because prophetically, this provides us what Christ experienced while he was on the cross. And what we read here in the book of Matthew was in part a reflection of how Christ had inspired David to write these words so many years before. Psalm 22 reads this way, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, he was going through tremendous pain. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And if you drop to night scene, we're not necessarily aiming to miss too many items here. Because again, a lot of these elements still show up in the gospel accounts, but 19 reads this way, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. Oh, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, using metaphor here to show his anguish. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from them. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him, posterity being the lineage. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. So if we look here in terms of what Christ was dealing with, and I would move through this section of Scripture because it's just a reminder that he had experienced this feeling of abandonment, this feeling of loneliness. Now, I tack on Revelation 22, verses 3 and 4 here, and I'll let you go to this one on your own. But remember what it talks about what Christ will do when he returns. What does it say he'll do? He'll wipe away our tears. He'll comfort us. Despite the fact he experienced abandonment, that for us is probably pretty difficult to comprehend, he still fully intends to care for his people. He still has concern for others through all of it. And he reflected that in this statement number 4. Which takes us to statement 5. I'm going to John 19. John 19. John 19. We read by background here verses 26 and 27 where he was giving attention to family and relationships. Remember, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. And in verse 28, then we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now, this in part is a reflection of Mark 15. Now, I offered Mark 15. I wasn't trying to throw you out of order here. But Mark 15 provides another section of scripture that's helpful for us to give some time to. Mark 15, and I'm over in verses 35. You can see there up on the screen, 33 through 35. We've already read the background here in terms of what he experienced in his care still, or his feeling of abandonment. And as we move up into 35, some of those who stood by, they heard it saying, look, he is calling for Elijah. They were trying to make sense of it. 36, then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah... They were still even harsh as he was dying. Can you think about this? I mean, here's someone who's being crucified and they're still just being as jaded as possible. Put it on a reed and offered it to him. Let him alone, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And that's just prior to Christ's last words. And so what we see here is in part this I thirst, which is what he said, was really a fulfillment of prophecy given in a couple of different places about his messiahship. Psalm 22:15 said he would do this, and he was, in being God, in being perfect, fulfilled that prophecy. Psalm 69:21 says the same thing. But it's a number of commentaries when you go and start to dig around and find out why would he say this that offer a much greater light here and what he would be thinking as he would say this. One, I thought that what works well is Clark's commentary and is a favorite of mine. He says this in reference to I Thirst. He says, I Thirst reminds us of the distress he endured. And then Adam Clark offers this. The fatigue which he had undergone, the grief he had felt, the heat of the day, the tremendous loss of blood, were natural causes of his thirst. Yet Jesus knew who could slake his thirst. As he said, I thirst, he certainly was fulfilling prophecy, but he was also pointing a direction. And if you're already in the book of John, John 4 takes us back to one of Christ's earlier sermons or messages that he gave. And in his words, if you have a red letter edition, you're going to see a whole lot of red letters going here. In John 4, verses 6 through 14, we read of this account. I'm reading in verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, they thought about this, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And we're up to verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. They get into this discussion because he's thirsty, but it has much more than physical significance. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, which was uncommon practice, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. You wonder what she's thinking at this point. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. So she still missed the message that's there. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? She was well aware of Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That physical water. And we always get thirsty, don't we? You drink water, I drink water throughout the day. Always thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. He's not talking about that. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Talk about perfect cessation. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And so what we see from this account is that where we see Christ thirsting at the end, he was also reflecting the fact that he offered, by the Holy Spirit, a wellspring of water that changes everything. Looked like a simple phrase on the surface, but in actuality, he was referencing something much bigger. So statement 5 being, I thirst, is one that we should give attention. Statement 6, 2 to go. It is finished. Matthew 27:46. I'm going to go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. I have to make sure I'm in the right place. I hit a wrong note here. I'm going to look at a separate account. Matthew, Mark. If you get there before me. Forgive me, for whatever reason, I'm looking at my notes, and that does not say, that says something else. Am I missing something here, or are you seeing what I'm seeing? Thank you. This one gets edited for Atlanta. Because we had just read this a second before. Okay, you're good. Thank you. John 19. I knew we just read this. I was not going nuts. John 19, verse 28. That we had read the phrase, behold your mother, behold, woman, behold your son. And the disciple said, behold your mother. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be filled. So he's still thinking through all of this, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine, we're reading by background, was sitting there, and they filled it with a sponge, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He recognized here, and a number of commentaries note this, is that he was referring to, he was understanding that he just had conquered death. He was about to conquer death by his death. The term triumph refers to the act, fact, or condition of being victorious. Just prior to his death, Christ states his victory over death. Matthew Henry's commentary offers this about what was going through his mind as he fulfilled prophecy. And he took this important step in God's plan. It is finished refers to the counsels of the Father concerning his sufferings are fulfilled. It is finished also refers to all the prophecies, he recognized this, of the Old Testament were completed, which point to the sufferings of the Messiah are accomplished. He also knew that the work of man's redemption is complete. He got all of this into one statement, and it is finished. Now, there are a couple of different scriptures elsewhere that remind us of his triumph over death and the penalty of death. And Job 14 was one. Job 14. Job comes before Psalms. Job 14. 11 through 15 was one point in scripture that I thought was helpful for us to look at. Job 14. Job 14, verse 11. Let's start in verse 12. So man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. This is the idea that we die, that death is still an enemy, but that he has triumphed over it. That you would conceal me, I'm in the middle of 12. Till the heavens are no more, they will not wake nor be roused from their sleep. Verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me as a set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? In verse 14, all the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. And 15, you shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. And we see there, and I'm making then a link in terms of the fact that Christ's triumph over death then makes resurrection possible. 1 Corinthians 15. And here's where I'll reference 1 Corinthians 15. And then we'll address this some tomorrow evening at the Passover. But 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. We so often reference it as that. Beginning in verse 45 is saying roughly the same thing. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. We just heard this recently in a message. The last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward is the spiritual. So there's an order to things. The first man was on the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven, and was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood in this state cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now here's, when we say mystery, think about how few people get this. We shall not all asleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible, this flesh we deal in, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is, death is swallowed up in victory. Christ knew that. O death, where is your sting? 55. O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ knew this at the very tail end. 38. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever we do in terms of struggling and what we endure in terms of this flesh, it's not in vain as long as we are committed to that calling that we've been given. So if we look here, it is finished. Next to the last statement, Christ was acknowledging the victory over death, which takes us to the last statement, the very last thing he ever said. And I'm back in Matthew. I'm going to put a marker here. I'm back in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Did I do that again? I did that again. I had a good time copying this out. Somehow, let's go back to John. Oh, is it? Thank you. I'm trying to think how I did that. I must have played with some older slides and done some duplicate phrasing at the top. Thank you for helping me. Mrs. Brogdon is pulling us through. Okay, so we are back in Luke 23, verse 44. Let's go there. Luke 23:44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I give you my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. You know, Christ's last words show the faith that he had that the Father would resurrect him. He trusted in him in a way that you and I probably don't conceive how great. Hebrews 11:1 reminds us what faith is. It reminds us as well that faith is necessary to please God. You know, there were two points at least for me that came out the longer I looked at this in terms of Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The first is that Jesus lived a life of perfect faith. Jesus did not just believe on God the Father. He believed the promises that God the Father made to him. Having coexisted with God forever, he knew that there would be a period of time when he was in the grave where that trust, that belief, had to be firm or he wasn't going to be resurrected. The second point here is that there was no one else to turn to and no one else able to bring Jesus back as a divine spirit. And at that point, knowing that, when he perished in the flesh, he had complete faith. There were two scriptures briefly that I wanted us to give attention as we finish the statements that he offers. And first one is in 1 Peter 2:23. 1 Peter 2:23. I may be a little bit ahead of you. I'll start reading in 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's exactly what he did. And then the last scripture that I had that fit here, and probably could have more, but John 17:5. John 17 and verse 5 says this. Christ is praying for himself right at the end of his life. It begins, that short prayer begins, well, it's a longer prayer, but the prayer begins in John 17:1 about praying to the Father. In fact, verse 1 reads, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, and your Son will also, may glorify you. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. My commentary actually says, literally alongside. The same glory I had with you from the very beginning, restore that again. Now that I commit into your hands, I commit my spirit. So if we look here again, the very last statement he makes is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was trusting. He was faithful right till the end. We've gone through the seven different statements. They involve the following. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the last sayings of Jesus Christ, the sayings he made when he endured the final difficult sufferings of his physical life. His outward appearance, if you look at a number of different sources, was appalling. But if you look inwardly, he experienced the same anguish that many humans do at death. It ran deep. Nevertheless, his words, right till the end, remind us of his great love for all humanity. And that's great love for you and me. And I end with this verse, Hebrews 12:1-2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I hope you all have a meaningful and enriching Passover.